Turn with me, if you would, please, to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. God needs nothing. He lacks nothing. He is everything. And as I approach this passage this morning, some passages are difficult and some passages are dangerous. The facts of this passage are not difficult. We'll see what happens in Joshua chapter 6 with the famous story of the walls of Jericho tumbling down upon themselves. The facts are not difficult. There is, however, a great danger in how we may be tempted to interpret and to apply those facts. We need to understand that what God does once, he doesn't necessarily do all the time. And this passage is a very good example of one that could be twisted to mean almost anything you would have it mean. We understand that the story of the wall of Jericho, the true account of the walls of Jericho, is that the people of Israel, the army of Israel, marched around the wall once a day for 7 days. On the seventh day, marched around it 7 times, and we'll see the specifics, and it fell. And in doing even a simple internet search as to what this means, I was astounded at all the really silly answers and interpretations and applications to this passage. Things like this. Do you have people in your life that really get on your nerves? Just walk around them. Would you? Bob, would you stand? Test that theory right now. Some people say, all your problems in life, all the things that you're concerned about, just walk a circle around them and God will bring them down. The problem with that is it's not true. God owes us nothing. And we have real problems in our real life and we think, all right, I'm going to walk a circle around these bad boys. And then we shout and nothing happens. There's so many weird ways of twisting this passage. And yet, the meaning of this passage is absolutely crystal clear. But it's not a meaning you necessarily want to hear. And so before we get to that meaning, let's go to the God who does not need us and ask for his help. Dear Heavenly Father, you are not served by human hands in the sense that you need anything from us. You are sovereign. You are wonderful. You are sufficient. There is no lack to your power. There is no end to your wisdom. You are a great God. And when we serve you, let us serve you out of the overflow of a joyful heart of dependence. So that even in our service, especially in our servants' service, you will be exalted as the true giver of all good things. And I pray that you would rescue us from the weak, anemic, name it and claim it theology that's so popular in this country. That would tell us that what we determine we want, if we walk around it and have enough faith, you must give it to us. Oh Lord, I pray that you would deliver many from such a theology. That you would deliver us from such a theology. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, maybe they have been given the impression that you are a servant God. That does what we tell you to do, I pray that you would correct that. And I ask that you would correct it not only in those who are on the outside looking in, but on those who are on the inside looking out. That we may be able to sing in sincerity, hallelujah, glory be to our great God. Lord, we bind nothing, we name nothing. We claim nothing. We exalt you because you are God. Lord, I pray that you would reveal this morning whose side you're on and move us to that side, to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most important things about interpreting biblical miracles is to remember that miracles always mean something. God does not waste his power. There is a didactic or teaching function in every miracle of the Bible. And we see here that it's no different with Joshua chapter 6. So what I'd like to do is direct your attention to Joshua chapter 5. And we'll start in verse 13 of Joshua chapter 5. Now, a little bit of background information. God has told the people of Israel that he would give them the promised land. He did not tell them they had to earn it. He did not tell them that they had to do it. He said he would give it to them. It's a matter of trust or don't trust. And as they began to take the promised land and began to operate the plan of God, there's bumps along the way. And so we see in Joshua chapter 5 that the army of Israel was about to attack and take over the city of Jericho. And we see, first of all, here that there is one vision, but two different possibilities. In verse 13, we find this. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Notice the first thing that he gets is a resplendent vision. Now, I know the word resplendent is probably not in your everyday vocabulary, but I'm committed to alliteration, and all the other R's will be easily had. This one, I was really searching for an R word. Resplendent means beautiful, amazing. And what we see here is that Joshua is face to face with something resplendent, something beautiful. A warrior, a general. Notice what we find here in verse 13. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him. Now that is a very clear vision. He saw a human being, but there are two very different possibilities. Either this human being is a messenger or a soldier of his demise, or this messenger is a soldier of his deliverance. Which one was he? Should Joshua be afraid and run, or should he be encouraged and emboldened? He doesn't know. What Joshua saw was not only simply a man, but he saw a warrior ready for battle, which led to a very reasonable question. A reasonable question. And that question is simply this: are you on our side or their side? That's a pretty necessary question, don't you think? If somebody stood in front of you with battle armor and a sword, maybe you'd be a little bit less scared than Joshua was, thinking he's probably going to a Renaissance fair or something. Let's say somebody's standing in front of you with a machine gun pointed at you. Isn't the only thing you want to know at this point, are you coming at me or walking with me? And that's what Joshua asks. Joshua asks this question: are you on my side or their side? Now, there are only four possible answers to this question. One, he's on their side. If he's on their side, Joshua's dead. Two, he's on Joshua's side and they're dead. Three, he's on both their sides. He could have said something like this: well, you know what? I am going to destroy Jericho, but I want to do it kindly and gently. But none of those answers are the answers he gives. He gives a fourth possible answer: I'm on neither of your sides. Look, in verse 13 at the end, he says, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, verse 14, "No. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." You see his answer? I'm not on your side. I'm not on their side. I'm on his side. What side are you on, Joshua? Again, the story's about God. It's not about your troubles, and they might be huge. It's not about walls. It's not about walking. It's not about silence. It's about this God. And the angel, the messenger of his host, the leader of his army, says, "Your side? Who are you? I'm not on your side. I'm on his side." Now, we have to let this change our thinking, friends. Because how many times have we heard things like this? Well, we're Christians. God's on our side. Is he? We've heard things like this. We're Americans. God's on our side. Is he? In my first church, I remember making a lot of people really angry and learning a good lesson. Because the guy that was leading worship stood up and said, "Don't forget, everyone, God is on our side here." And so then he prayed and sat down, and I stood up at age 27 and said, "Everything he just said is wrong." All right, I didn't say it that way, but it was pretty obvious what my intent was. God's on nobody's side except for God's side. It's funny, when you use a certain Bible long enough, it opens to some of your favorite passages. And I've used this, but I love this Bible, favorite Bible I've ever had. And it just always opens, when I just let it open, to Isaiah 38, to the only verse I think I highlighted in the entire Bible. This is my preaching Bible, so I try not to write in it. In Isaiah 38, verse 35, it says this, "For I will defend this city to save it," listen, "for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." God is on God's side, not ours. Now, there are some times, Joshua, lucky you, your side and God's side coalesce today. But make no mistake, the point of this story and the point of the ensuing miracle is that God is, and he does whatever he pleases. And he is going to display that by celebrating the absolute foolishness of the battle plan. Notice we go from a resplendent vision to a reasonable question to a reorienting answer. The Lord is not on your side. The Lord is on the Lord's side. Let me ask you this. Are you on the Lord's side or are you on our side? Your own side. Is it us against them or is it him? Leads to a reverent response. Look at this. I love this. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down. And then the VeggieTales version, he mumbles because you can't hear anything because his face down on the ground. Joshua fell on his face to the earth. He bowed down and he said to him, "What is my Lord to say to his servant?" That is the point of Jericho's walls falling. That God is, and we do what he tells us to do, even when, especially when, it doesn't make human sense to do so. Notice that he falls on his face. Notice that he tells this warrior, "Tell your slave what to do." Now, that's a pretty humble thing. Tell your slave what to do. When I first got here for about 3 or 4 months, I went through this really weird phase where when I would answer the church phone, I would answer it this way: "Speak, for your servant is listening." I just thought it was funny, and I thought it set a right tone, right? And I got out of it because eventually it is a little weird. But shouldn't that be the response? What God says is, "Speak, for your servant is listening." That's what Samuel will say in a couple of books from here. I remember one time I picked up the phone. I knew who it was because of caller ID, so I said that. And the person on the other side of the phone just laughed uncontrollably. And I said, "Good, I finally got a laugh, so I'll retire this." But that should be our approach. You tell me what to do, God. Israel did not come to God and say, "Give me Jericho." God came to Israel and said, "I gave you Jericho." Israel did not come to God and say, "We have a bazooka. Bless our bazooka." No. God came to Israel and said, walk around in a circle and keep your mouth shut. Why? Well, we see it right here in verse 15. The captain of the Lord's hosts said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. The point of this miracle is the exaltation of God and the humiliation of human pride. And it's beautiful. That's one vision with two different possibilities. We then move on to one wall with two different perspectives. Notice verse 1 of chapter 6. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. Don't just glance over that. I love that verse. What that tells us is the Jerichoites, the Jerichonians, the citizens of Jericho, locked the door and thought, we're safe. It would be like you're home and you're standing at your front door and there's a whole bunch of people on your front yard saying, we want to beat you up. And you just go, lock the door and say, ha-ha, I'm safe. Jericho thought they were safe. It's hilarious because we know how this story ends. They lock the door. So God tears down their walls. Jericho displays her defiance. What does this verse mean? This means that Jericho believed that their man-made wall could protect them from the Israelites. And it could. But it could not protect them from the God of the Israelites. It could not protect them from the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The God who spoke the universe into existence. That God cannot be stopped by a deadbolt. Right? So they lock the door and they think they're fine. Turn the TV up a little bit so they don't have to listen to the people outside. They have no idea what's coming, but they display their defiance. What can we learn from this? Well, be very careful to remember that we are not simply fighting a human battle for human ideas, a battle that can be won by human means. Ephesians 6:12 says this, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Jericho displays their defiance, and then Israel flaunts her dependence, starting in verse 2. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. He doesn't say, I hope to give this to you. He doesn't say, I have some inside information that might give you a leg up on the competition. He doesn't say that. He says, they are yours. I have given them to you. They are yours. Sic 'em. This way. Verse 3, you shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once, and you shall do that for 6 days. Really? You are this mighty God. I just saw your mighty champion, the captain of your army. You could wipe them out like you did at the Exodus with the firstborn children. You could do whatever you want to do. In his mind, he probably heard the rumbling of war. Hear that? Yeah. And God says to Joshua, take a walk. Have the army walk around the city. Now, the city wasn't that big. Wouldn't take that long. Just walk around the city and have 7 priests blow 7 horns and walk around the city once a day until the 7th day. Then on the 7th day, walk around it 7 times. Shout, the place is yours. Come on. How would you feel at this point? This was a demonstration that Israel was going to beat the Jerichonians by simply trusting God. Let's see what happens here. In verse 4, also seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Now let's remember this. The ark is the Ark of the Covenant. It was a big wooden box overlaid with gold that inside were the tablets of the Ten Commandments and some other or pieces, and there was manna. There was all sorts of important things there. But on the top, there were two cherubim in Hebrew. They're angels that that apparently looked towards each other, and between them was considered the mercy seat. And they believed that that's where God resided for them. Now, they didn't believe that God was only there. They knew he was omnipresent, but they believed that there was a special sense in which God was present on the mercy seat, the top of this ark. So what they would do is carry this ark around the city once a day. Why? To tell everybody, including themselves, God is here. God will do this. God is the fighter. God is the master. God is the sovereign. And notice what they had to do. Then on the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priest shall blow the trumpets, and it shall be when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, literally fall down upon itself, underneath itself. It didn't fall this way. It fell this way, straight down. Okay? And the people will go up, every man straight ahead. So in verse 6, so Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, do what he said, and he relays the information to them. And what they do is they march around the city. Now, what is the meaning of walking around a wall once a day for 6 days and not saying anything? Notice that it is part of it. They are to keep their mouths shut. They are to be silent, and the horns are to blow, but they're not allowed to even say anything. In verse 10, Joshua commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until I tell you to shout. So they're walking around the city absolutely silent. Why? Here's why. Because there is nothing for them to say. There's nothing for them to say. So when people yell over the wall, what are you fools doing? No need to reply. They could say, well, we're doing what our God told us to do. So back off. Didn't need to. When people yell from the top of the wall, do you think this is a valid military strategy? The general didn't have to say, you just wait, you stupid Jerichonians. No. Zip it. Just walk. Just display this Ark of the Covenant. And the first day, maybe the Jerichonians were a little nervous. What are these guys doing? The second day, they're like, what are they looking for? A flaw in this beautiful wall? The third day, they're like, look, they're doing it again. The fourth day, they're like, really? This is a little sad. The fifth day, they may have ignored them completely. And by the sixth day, it was probably getting a little uncomfortable. Then the seventh day, they do it seven times. Flaunting their absolute dependence on God. Now, let's be very clear about one thing. Walking around a wall seven times and yelling will not topple a wall without God. I love some of the interpretations you hear in scholars that try to undercut the truthfulness of the Bible. And they'll say that, well, over those 6 days, they really beat down the foundation of the wall. If it was that easy, warfare in the Bible would be pretty stupid. I mean, if all you had to do was walk around, everybody would do it. No, it's not like they slowly broke the wall down with their big old Israelite feet. The whole point was that what they were doing would do nothing to the wall. And it did nothing to the wall. Some people say, well, when the horns were blown, the sound waves knocked the rocks off the wall. If that were the case, the greatest weapon in the hand of an Israelite would be a musical instrument. And I can't imagine it not being the bass. You want to shake walls, you play the bass. No, it's foolishness. It was a display of Israel's absolute dependence, their absolute ineffectual nature in removing that wall. Remember this. The God of the Israelite army does not need the Israelite army. That's the point. Doesn't need it. He can break down the walls himself. He could kill everybody himself. He could do it like this. He could do it without that. He could just go and it's done. That's why in Acts 17 we had it read where it says this, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. The point here is not that Christians shouldn't do anything. That's ridiculous. The point is that God does not need us. That's why it can be said in the New Testament, if they didn't cry out to glorify Jesus as he walked on the road, the stones would cry out. God doesn't need us. He chooses to use us for his glory, but he does not need us. Israel's silence is meant to communicate that they are simply submitting to God's command and to his promise. So we see there, first of all, that Jericho displays her defiance, then Israel flaunts her dependence, and thirdly, God accomplishes Jericho's destruction. Look with me at verse 15. Then it says this, then on the seventh day they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. Only on that day they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time when the priest blew the trumpet, Joshua said to the people, shout, because you did this. He says, shout, because your big old feet broke the wall. No, he says, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. God did it. And it makes you want to shout. Get that song stuck in your head for a while. Throw your hands back and shout. God accomplishes Jericho's destruction. What happens? On the seventh day, the Israelite army marches around Jericho seven times. On the seventh time, the Israelite army obeys God's directions, shouting with a loud shout. The walls crumble on top of themselves. And now the Israelite army is to kill everybody. That's in there too. It's supposed to kill everybody. Except Rahab and her family, because they helped them. We can't get away from that, guys. That's in the Bible. Now, there's two things to think about as you wrestle with the issues surrounding this. One, these were the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel. And sometimes the only way to deal with your enemies is to remove them. And secondly, they didn't do it. Chapter 7 tells us that they let people live. And because of that, these Jerichonians became thorns in their side for years and years. They were supposed to kill everybody. Why is this significant? That the walls fell, that it was accomplished this way? Because what God promises, God delivers. And although he chooses to use us, he never needs us. The one whose strength is shown here is not the army of Israel, it is the God of hosts, which means armies. Adonai Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Hosts means armies. We serve a military, an army God, a warrior God that does not need us to fight his battles, though sometimes he chooses to use us. So we've seen so far, and we'll wrap this up now as our time is getting from us. We see one vision with two different possibilities, one wall with two different perspectives. And finally, we'll see this, one truth with two very different paths. So I'll ask three questions as we conclude. First of all, this, how does this affect how we see our obstacles? We cannot be overcome. We cannot but be overcome in our own strength. And we will be overcome by God's strength. It's a weird way of saying this. What you're afraid of, you cannot stop. And what God wants to do, you cannot stop. What you can change is your attitude. And you can say, God, what you want is good, whatever it is. I'm going to trust you even when my life seems like a mess. God can overcome anything in your life if he wants to. But God is in no way obligated to topple walls for you. He's in no way obligated to remove the obstacles that we determine should be moved. There are people in this world who tell you that if you have cancer, that you need to tell that cancer who's boss and say, cancer, you will not kill me. And then God has to honor your faith. He doesn't. It's not just a lie. It's a hurtful lie. That cancer may be the means by which you close your eyes on earth and open your eyes in heaven. And he can do it if he wants to do it. Some people say if there's people in your life that you just really can't get along with, just pray that God would strike them. But he doesn't most of the time. Trust me. I'm not going to say, but we have an example. He will not do that unless he wants to do that. But he probably doesn't want to do that. And even if he wanted to do that, he wouldn't do it because you told him to, because you are an ant and he is the God of the universe. So how does this affect how we see our obstacles? With God, they can come down, but they might not. But with God, they don't need to. God is not a servant God. He's a warrior God. Secondly, how does this affect how we view our abilities? Well, it reminds us that our gifts are just that. They're gifts. Gifts to be used for his glory. Nothing that we can do is from us. Everything that we can do, whether it's musical ability, preaching ability, witnessing ability, whether it's the ability to think deeply about doctrinal things or the ability to really accomplish much in practical things, quote unquote, doctrinal and practical, quote unquote. See, I believe doctrine is practical and I believe practice is doctrinal, so I don't separate those two things. But even if we have great abilities to do great things, it's from God and it's for God. And some of us are useless with everyday things. I changed a blinker bulb this week. True story. That's the only thing I've ever done on a car ever. I looked it up on YouTube. I figured it out. And I felt super, super manly. I'm not lying to you. I felt super macho. Then not a half hour later, there was a bat behind our shutter. And I ran like a little girl and cried. Pray for me. True story. I didn't cry. I squealed a little bit. The point is, not all of us have the same gifts. We have to rely on each other's gifts, but they're all valuable. They're all necessary. They're all good. But they're all from him and for him and not for us and for us and through us. One more thing. How does this affect how we view our God? Let me ask you this. Do you understand God to be the beneficiary of your labors or the other way around? In a previous church, there was a guy who used to always stand up and talk about the list he had of all the people he led to Christ. And he said, I give everyone a silver dollar because when I get to heaven, I expect to be paid back with interest. And I remember sitting there thinking, don't worry, it's a dry heat, you know. I don't want to be handcuffed to this guy on the day of judgment. God owes us nothing. He owes us nothing. So how does this affect your view of him? James 4, 13 through 16 says this, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to such a city, we'll spend a year there, we'll engage in business, we'll make a profit. You don't even know what your life's going to be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." God has great plans for Emmanuel Bible Church. I'm convinced of it. Not all of those plans are going to be painless. Some may very well, of their very nature, be painful. But the plan's still great. It may not be accomplished in our time frame. It may be accomplished quicker. But whatever it is, it's his. Wow, that's a good bumper sticker, isn't it? Whatever it is, it's his. I want a nickel for every one of those you sell. I'll close with this quote from one of my favorite dead preachers. D.G. Barnhouse was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He's dead now. He's with the Lord. And he left this to say about Romans chapter 6. He said, "Perhaps as never before in the history of the church, there is a wave of low-level living which causes the message of Christianity to be lightly esteemed and the unregenerate world to deride our profession. Furthermore, the babes of the flock are brought in among Christians who seem to think lightly of Christ." What's his point? His point is that we live in an age where Christians are little different, if at all, from non-Christians. And if we manage to bring someone in the church, they will see that we really don't love this God like we say we do. That's convicting for me. I want people to think I love God a lot. Joshua won the battle at Jericho. Jericho, Jericho. Joshua won the battle at Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. What a blasphemous song. It's so catchy. It's been in my head all week. What it should be is God won the battle at Jericho. Jericho, Jericho. God won the battle at Jericho, and Joshua was a very, very blessed, willing participant in the amazing miracle that was the demolition of Jericho's walls. See, it doesn't fit the music. That's the problem. Emmanuel Bible Church, you have a great God. If you're here this morning and you don't yet know him, now's the time to cry out to him. He will save you. He will deliver you. Let's pray. Lord, if there is someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, and maybe they're just focused on, look, I need to get this particular problem resolved and I'll be happy. Lord, I pray that you would show them that that wouldn't work. That the only way to be truly full of real joy is to abandon their own desires, their own plans, their own demands, and to reverently trust you. Lord, we thank you that according to Hebrews 11, the walls of Jericho fell because of faith. That your people trusted you to do what you say. And I ask on behalf of your people and also those who may be on the outside looking in this morning, that they would believe what you say. That they would believe what you say about their hearts and their sinfulness. That they would believe what you say about your sovereignty and glory. That they would believe what you say about your word itself. And that they would bow their knee and say, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling." And I ask, Lord, that you would save a soul today. Or whenever this sermon may be heard online. That you would save a soul the same way you toppled the walls of Jericho. That you would save a soul in a way that it is so obvious your work. So that people would have no choice but to look up to you and say, "Thank you, God." So Lord, we don't trust in wisdom. We don't trust in humor. We don't trust in preparation. We don't trust in anything but you. And Lord, I pray for this church. I'm excited for what we think you want to do in this church. Lord, help us from beginning to the middle to the end to flaunt our dependency. So that the champion of Emmanuel Bible Church will always be you. And we ask this to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.